Well, good morning. I think we can begin. Man, it's cold out there. I'm just stating the obvious. It's all coming back to me now. You know, three winters in California was pretty sweet. And but it's good. It's good to be in the cold again, too. All right, well, this morning, I wanted to tackle a couple of things, actually, but I may leave. So, last week, we finished off, and right at the end, I don't know if you probably noticed, it was a bit of a whirlwind tour through the blessedness of putting on sacrificial love, and then certainly the results of not putting on sacrificial love. And so I just brushed on those things, and as I was walking out of the sanctuary, somebody mentioned to me, it would be good to just consider the blessedness of putting on sacrificial love, to consider that some more. So I had prepared a little bit here, but maybe I'll hold off on that just until we have more people. And then I'll just jump right into James chapter 4, and we'll take a look at this next one another. And then maybe when it's a little more mild outside and we've got more people showing up right at the start of the class, then I will go over that. I realize that it's recorded, so that needn't necessarily take away from it, but it would be nice to teach that just with more people present. In any case, let's begin with a word of prayer this morning. Father, we come before you again this morning, acknowledging the blessing that it is to be in your grace, and at the same time expressing our complete need of you each and every hour. We are completely dependent upon you, and now more so than ever, certainly. Father, we pray that as we come under your word this morning, as we listen to the teaching, as we study what your word says, as we hear your word read, and as we also hear your word preached, and lift our voices up to you in praise. Father, I pray that you would use it to grow us, at the same time to be a blessing to us, even as we seek to bless you. And so as we look at specifically how we interact with our speech, with our mouths, Lord, I pray that you would use this time of teaching. Lord, where there's correction needed, I pray that that would take place. Where there's reproof needed, I pray that that would occur. Lord, ultimately, we desire to edify one another when we come together. And this morning, as we take a look at James chapter 4, we'll see that there are ways that we can actually prevent edification. And Lord, we do not desire that, so minister to our hearts this morning from your word, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Ah, you know what? Maybe I will start with, I'll return to that later. Let's begin in James chapter 4. James chapter 4. So this morning we'll be looking at one of the one another's out of James chapter 4, and it is specifically that we are not to speak against one another. And the text is found there in chapter 4 and verse 11. We'll be taking a look at verses 11 and 12 this morning. But before we get to that, let's just set up some context here. So I came across this quote online this week and thought this was very applicable. It says, so Octavius Winslow is an 1800s evangelist. Both he was an evangelist in England and also in America. And Winslow said this. He said, "Of all idols, man finds himself the hardest to abandon." And I would say true to that. And we see that even the way we speak, we seek to set ourselves up over other people. And we've already seen this when we've studied humility and how we are to humbly serve one another, how self gets in the way of that, how we, you know, put ourselves as more important than others, how there's a pride. And then we've also seen that with sacrificial love, and how what prevents sacrificial love is the self getting in the way. Self-interest, self-importance, self-gratification, all kinds of self-indulgence, all kinds of things that get in the way of us being able to actually direct our full attention on someone else. And so we set up ourselves as an idol. And I would say that nowhere is this exposed more so than in our speech. In our speech. It's that's where the evidence is. It becomes very apparent quickly. And interestingly enough, James has a lot to say about speech. Even if we turn back to chapter 3 in the beginning, let's just take a look at what he says about the tongue. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 3, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now if we put the bits into the horses' mouths so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things." And there's that word, boasting, right? It can come off of our tongue so easily, you know. We seek to, in some way, build ourselves up, and very often we'll even do that to the detriment of someone else, where we are putting them down. And then continuing on in verse 6, "And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life, and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt produce fresh. Nor can salt water produce fresh, I should say. So, you know, even based on these few verses, how we can both bless and curse, and sometimes even in the same breath, certainly, Christians can easily find themselves speaking insensitively and speaking out against others. And the source of that is boasting, right? There's pride, there's an insensitivity that is evident in the speech of people. Now we know that it's sourced, right? It's sourced in the heart. We'll see that in just a little bit. But in any case, we just need to be aware that, you know, as I'm building up the context to get to verses 11 and 12, I would say that James has already begun to address something here in 3 verse 1, and that's going to carry forth all the way to, you know, a very clear and definitive statement that he'll make in verse 11, you know, by giving us a prohibition, really, and then he'll explain the reasoning behind that prohibition. So a little bit of context for James would be, I think, suitable. This is the earliest book, New Testament book, recorded, believed to have been written between AD 45 and AD 49. That's really why I've decided to start here, because we looked at Jesus' words in the upper room to his disciples specifically. We looked at humility and we looked at his command, the new commandment that he gave, that we ought to love one another. But then I thought, as we move forward, maybe it would just work to do this in a chronological sense. How would the church have received specific instruction, right? Scriptural instruction. And so I've decided to go to the book of James, the earliest recorded book, to see what was the church given early on, and speeches addressed immediately. James really serves as a New Testament type of proverb, right? It's comparable. It's parallel to the Old Testament book of Proverbs. So there's a great deal of wisdom in here and how we ought to live our lives, and that's very clearly spelled out from beginning to end in the book of James. It's kind of unique in that way, in a sense. Now, James is written by the half-brother, the book of James is written by James, the half-brother of Jesus, I should say. And Paul actually refers to James as one of the pillars in the church in Jerusalem, and he does so in Galatians 2 and verse 9 when he says, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars. So James is a man recognized for his spiritual leadership in the church. And we also know that this book has a very distinct purpose. If you remove it from the canon, something is going to obviously be missing. It serves a very specific purpose. And I would submit to you that that purpose is that it emphasizes that saving faith expresses itself through tangible good works of righteousness. And so James is really focusing on works as he is going through giving instruction, right? You can even think of, faith without works is dead, a very key text in the book of James. And really, the whole book of James is focusing on works as being evidence of faith. And he refers to Rahab, he refers to Abram to make that point clear as well. Now, this is given to an audience in the diaspora. This means that these are Jews that now are spread out outside of geographical Israel, right? So, and it's meant to address Jews living outside of that location. And really, what James has written here serves to complement what Paul has written earlier, that, you know, we are justified by faith alone. But then James says, you know, that is true, you know, he wouldn't disagree with that, but that he would also say that saving faith is never alone. It always is accompanied by works. And we would certainly see evidence of him saying that. So, if we were to outline the book from beginning to end, this is what we'd see. In chapter 1, he addresses works in suffering, and then works in temptation, and then works in response to the word. And then in chapter 2, works in love, works in deeds. Chapter 3, works done in speech, and then faith works in wisdom. And our text here this morning
verses 11 and 12 of chapter 4, fall into a section where he's talking about how faith works against worldliness. And we'll see that in the verses, certainly 1 through 12. And then, you know, he goes on to talk about works in dependence of God, works against wealth, works in endurance, and works in repentance. I'm sorry, this is just not comfortable this morning. So again, we're in the section where James is talking about works, faith works in worldliness. And so James provides a framework, really, to set our text within, and it begins in chapter 4 and verse 1, where he writes, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members?" And so what is this source of quarrels and conflicts among you? What is the cause of problems and trouble and strife among the brethren? Well, it finds its root in our very nature. And so he talks about this war that is raging within us. And he goes on to talk about how we ought not, or how we respond, but not as we ought to. And so in verse 2, he talks about a lust that results in murder. And then in verse 2 again, there's an envy that leads to fighting. So these are improper responses to this war that rages within us. In verse 3, he talks about requests arising from selfish motives. And then in verse 4, he talks about how our friendship with the world is hostility to God. And this is where that worldliness, that idea of works in faith works in worldliness comes from, because he certainly has the world in view, how the world operates, how the world interacts. And then he finishes off by making a very clear statement, one of the statements I think that is a key passage certainly in the entire book, where he says that God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. But then he also talks about and gives us instruction on how we should respond. So in verse 7, he talks about submitting to God. And then in verse 7 again, how we are to resist the devil. And how we are to draw near to God in verse 8. And then how we are to cleanse our hands and purify our hearts in verse 8. So we're to turn from sin, right? Turn towards righteousness. And certainly, another key passage is 4 and verse 17. So we're beyond where we'll go today. But he says this in verse 17 of chapter 4. "Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin." Right? So he's pointing out that, you know, this worldliness, if you know better, but you continue in that worldly pattern, then you are certainly in sin. He also calls us to be miserable, to mourn, to weep, right? That this idea of this godly sorrow that produces repentance, which is something that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And then he gives this final instruction, I guess, in verse 10, where he says, "Humble yourselves," right? There's an imperative there. There's a command. "Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you." So it's accompanied with a promise as well. But the question is, how ought we to humble ourselves? And that really brings us to verse 11 then, because he gives us something here that is very clear. It's really an appendix to the that's attached to the very end of this this section that really starts in chapter 3 and verse 1, where he's talking about the tongue, and then talking about speech, talking about humility, how we ought to humble ourselves, and we end up with this instruction on how we are to speak, actually, how we are not to speak more clearly. And that's where we find ourselves here in verse 11 and 12. So let's read that text. Let's read the text of verse 11 and 12. So James writes, "Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you who judge your neighbor?" So if we just quickly glance over the text there, we see a number of words that are repeated here, right? This idea of speaking against is repeated a number of times. We see brethren, brother, brother, and then a shift to neighbor at the end of verse 12. And there's certainly repeated talk of judging as well. And so we can be thankful for this instruction, certainly. This comes in the form of an imperative, and it's a verb that is a compound word, kata lelete. And so kata typically means against, okay? It's a preposition, against. And then leleo means to say or to speak, and that's really where we get this idea of to speak against or to speak down in some way. And we know that other translations have rendered it differently, to speak evil or even slander. I think there's a translation that translates as slander. In any case, this verb does mean to speak evil or ill of. It's to speak degradingly, to defame someone, to slander someone, to criminate someone, really leading to condemnation. This isn't just implying guilt, but this is actually stating something matter-of-factly that is, in essence, not true or not totally true. And so the idea here is to put the other person in some kind of bad light, right? You're saying something about that person to put them in a bad spotlight. And we could actually look at this, I guess, two ways, but I think here James has certainly something very clearly in mind. But commentators would say that, does this refer to slander or does it refer to gossip? What is he talking about? Slander is, speaking something that's not true about somebody, whereas gossip is speaking something that's true, but it's not helpful. It's not good. It doesn't build the person up, right? It's nonetheless true, but it's not something that would serve a good purpose by repeating it. And so I would say that this is certainly leading more towards slander, and we'll take a look at that because I think the rest of the text very clearly shows that this is slander that James has in mind here. In any case, in the Greek construction, there's a negative particle that's placed just before this katalele, and that serves to turn it from a command, right? If we would say speak against somebody, that's a command, right? But if we put a negative particle in front of it, then actually we're being prohibited. That we're being given a prohibition. Do not do this under any circumstances. That's what James is saying here. And the fact that this is a present tense verb here means that this is something that James is addressing that is ongoing in the church among the brethren. Okay, this isn't He's not referring to something that's happened in the past, but he's speaking of something that's presently occurring. And then it's also interesting to see that we have this reciprocating pronoun, right? One another. That's really the focus of this study, one another, where he says, do not speak against one another. And so we can also understand from this at the same time that he's not speaking to one person in particular here. This isn't an instruction to one individual, but this is an instruction to many people because this is actively taking place mutually. There's not just one person participating in this. There are many in the church that are participating in this behavior. It's ongoing, and therefore, he's addressing many people. Now, Webster has defined slander in a couple of ways. I'll give you an older definition, and then I'll give you a more recent one from the internet. But back in the early 1900s, Webster defined slander as this way: a false tale or report maliciously uttered, intending to injure the reputation of another by lessening him in the esteem of his fellow citizens, by exposing him to impeachment and punishment, or by impairing his means of living. So there's a motive there, right? It's meant to lessen somebody and at the same time to build up esteem in the person that's speaking in the eyes of others. Now, a more recent definition, much shorter, the utterance of false charges or misrepresentations which defame and damage another's reputation. So we see that reputation is certainly in view here. And if there's something that we hold to pretty dearly, it's our own reputations, right? We seek to be seen in a good light with everyone else. We want others to see us in a positive way, in a positive light. And we don't feel comfortable when our reputations are tampered with by someone else. Now, we need to also understand what slander is biblically, okay? What is slander biblically? And we see this in early on, even in Leviticus, where this is something very specific. Speaking evil is actually forbidden in Mosaic law. It's something that God commanded the nation of Israel to pay close attention to and to not, right? He prohibited it because in Leviticus, and we know Leviticus really was given to us for the purpose of understanding how the nation was to live in holiness before God, right? How they were to live in holiness and how they were to practice worship of God in holiness. That's the purpose of Leviticus. And we see in Leviticus 19 and verse 16, where Moses writes, as this is given directly from the mouth of God, you shall not go about as a slanderer among your people, and you are not to act against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. So this is an attack on a person's character. The reputation of the person or even a group is at stake. We know reputation is of great value. And interestingly enough, this verse occurs just two verses before the instruction to love your neighbor as yourself. So very connected to that. Very connected to the idea of how do we show love to others? How do we love our neighbor? Well, certainly not by slandering our neighbor. That is not love. That would go against the commandment of God. Now, we see other scripture texts certainly shedding light on what this slander is. And so in Jeremiah, as God's judgment is being pronounced on Judah, we read in Jeremiah 6 and verse 28 specifically, all of them are stubbornly rebellious, going about as a talebearer. That's what the word here is translated as. Slander is being somebody who is a talebearer, not speaking the truth, right? Spinning tales. They are bronze and iron. They, all of them, are corrupt. And so we see the character of the person in general, right? Stubborn, rebellious, corrupt, and ultimately resulting in being someone who's not speaking the truth. We see again in Jeremiah chapter 9, where he describes them in this way. They bend their tongue like their bow. Lies and not truth prevail in the land, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, declares the Lord. Let everyone be on guard against his neighbor, and do not trust any brother, because every brother deals craftily, and every neighbor goes about as a slanderer. So again, really speaking to the character, right? The character of the heart of the person who is being labeled the slanderer here by Jeremiah. Proverbs speaks certainly about slander as well. He who goes about as a talebearer reveals secrets, Proverbs 11:13. And Solomon writes this as he's contrasting slander with being trustworthy. And being trustworthy means that you actually, if you know something, you actually still are concealing the matter, right? So it has to do with remaining silent and not speaking, and thereby being found trustworthy compared to speaking and even going to the extent of telling a tale, right? Saying something that's not true. And in Psalm 15, verse 3, we see that a godly man's integrity is characterized by this very specific mark. There's a list of characteristics that talk about the marks of one with integrity. But in verse 3, the psalmist writes this: he does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against a friend. Right? So if that's what the mark of, or the marks of someone who is considered a godly man is, then we could certainly say that someone who is going about slandering, is going about telling tales, lying, being deceitful, trying to build themselves up while stepping on others, certainly then that would be a defining trait of someone who would be considered as wicked, right? And we know that it's sinful. And David certainly understood the gravity of slander when he writes in Psalm 101, verse 5, he says this: whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. No one who has a haughty look or an arrogant heart will I endure. And Proverbs 20, verse 19 warns us not to associate with slanderers as well, nor with gossips. And so the Old Testament has a lot to say about slander, and we do well to pay attention closely to that. But the New Testament also speaks of slander, and Jesus pinpoints the source of slander when he, in Matthew 15 and verse 19, speaks these words: for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders, right? These are produced by the heart. These arise out of the heart. And interestingly enough, in 1 Peter, we see Peter using the exact same term that James uses. And he uses this to describe the primary weapon of the unbeliever, the unbelieving world against Christians when he writes in 1 Peter 2 and verse 12, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." And then again in 1 Peter 3 and verse 16, where he writes, "And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame." So slander is a worldly tactic, right? This is the standard that the world sets forth. And it's an acceptable standard. It's very common. You know, you only have to click onto the CBC website on any story relating to the church or Christians, and then look at the comments and just look at the slander, right? In a 24-hour period, you can have 2,000 slanderous comments, right? And this is acceptable to the world. In the world's eyes, this is fair game. This is just the way we engage with one another. But as Christians, it certainly is not acceptable. There are other media that do the same thing. You know, recently, within the last week even, Grace Life was labeled as a fringe church, right? So I would say that this is, you know, the media's way of trying to create a description of us, right? I wouldn't consider us fringe, but they go on to talk about what is fringe? What does this actually mean? And so words like anti-vaxxers and conspiracy theorists and how there's been a generational distrust in science and the establishment and government, you know, that kind of thing. There's a false sense of godly protection that we have because, you know, maybe we think that we're not going to get COVID because we believe in God, or, you know, even throwing QAnon into the mix there. And this is the way the world has described us. You know, all you'd have to do is simply go onto Grace Life's website, listen to the sermons, read the doctrinal statement to see who we are. And you would very quickly find that that's not who we are, right? So I would characterize that as spinning untruth, certainly, lies, deceptions, right? But that's the way the world works. But that's not the way we ought to work. Now, at the same time, we know that we can very quickly find ourselves doing exactly as the world does, right? We can find ourselves then speaking about politicians, speaking about other government leaders, government officials in some way. We can even find ourselves speaking about other churches that maybe don't hold the stance that we hold. And we have to be so careful that we do not misrepresent others, right? We don't want to misrepresent politicians. That's slander, and we're not to slander. Now, this instruction that James is giving here is specifically addressing us as believers and how we are to speak to others, right? Other believers, how we are to speak of other believers, I should say. But certainly for us, that extends to the unbelieving world as well. We don't slander anyone, right? We certainly don't slander our brothers. We certainly don't slander our sisters in Christ. But we don't slander anyone. We just simply stick to the truth. And so as Christians, we're not immune to this. And we have to be aware. We have to be aware of our speech so that we don't get caught up in this. Let's continue looking then at verse 11. So we've already taken a look at, "Do not speak against one another, brethren." He's addressing the church, the believing world. He goes on to say, "He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law." So how do we know? And I asked this question earlier. How do we know that James is specifically referring to slander here and not to gossip? Well, there's a few ways that we can establish this. The term that James uses here is in other places in Scripture translated as slander. And at the same time, right alongside a list of other sin, including gossip, where another Greek term is used. And we see that in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 20, where Paul lists a bunch of different sins: strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, and disturbances. So the terms are different, although at times we could understand just simply speaking against someone, putting a negative light on them could include gossip, but here he's speaking specifically about slander. How else do we know this? Well, you know, if we take a look at how this term is used in 1 Peter, as we have already, how the world uses slander against Christians, right? That's their primary weapon. That's the way they attack Christians. And Paul or James is using the same term here. And at the same time, he's talking about and warning against worldliness. So I would say, you know, those are two good reasons why we would understand this as slandering and not simply as gossip. But then, as we take a look at how James assesses this speech, I think it becomes even more clear. And we could ask this: why would one speak against and judge a brother? Is there a reason? Why would one speak against or judge his brother? It's pretty quiet in here. Okay, arrogance, pride, and sin. Well, angry, becoming angry, and really letting sin just overtake you, right? And being obedient to that sinful desire rather than walking in righteousness. Yeah, certainly. So we're not immune to it. But those aren't good reasons, are they? No. No, they don't pass. They don't pass the test. So we've already looked at what this speaking against, and we've really defined it, right, as speaking ill of, slander, defamation, that kind of thing. He also uses the term judging. Okay, it's a participle that he's using here, judging. So speaking against and judging. I know that's a little bit different than how the NASB translates them. But if we were to read it just literally, it would say the one speaking against and judging, or speaking against a brother and judging the brother, is very literal rendering of the Greek. So judging means to pass an unfavorable judgment upon someone, or to criticize someone, to find fault with someone, and certainly to condemn someone, right? And all of this takes place using the tool of slander, using the tool of speaking against. So it's employing malicious speech. And really, this goes, it's very contrary, actually, if you think of it, to even what we looked at last week, right? How we, being loving and desiring to be even sacrificial in our love, we ought to be determined to give freely of ourselves, right? And of our affections to others in order to address their needs. And certainly, speaking against a brother and even condemning a brother does not serve the purpose of determining or being determined to give freely in order to meet that person's needs. A person doesn't need to be spoken against, slandered, lied about, so forth. Why would a Christian spread falsehood about another brother to his condemnation? Why? What purpose could it possibly serve? I have a feeling that any response to that is, again, going to be in the negative, right? It's going to lead us into talking about sin. There's nothing helpful in speaking against someone to his condemnation, right? And especially given the close bond of fellowship that we enjoy, this close bond of fellowship should be existing between the brethren. And so James identifies for us the heart issue by presenting a parallel thought here. And this is a synthetic parallelism. I've got it up on the screen there. So this is to expand our understanding. What exactly is James getting at here? So we see that the one speaking against a brother parallels to he speaks against the law in verse 11. And the one judging his brother, well, in fact, he is judging the law. And so the actions of this person, these sinful actions, is really revealing the heart. He speaks against the law because he doesn't obey the law, right? It's a heart issue. He judges the law because he really desires to be a law unto himself. And he's in a dangerous, dangerous position. But which law are we talking about here? Which law? Well, we can just simply turn back to earlier in James, James chapter 2 and verse 8. I ask you to turn there to understand what laws is James talking about here. Well, in James 2 and verse 8, we read, "If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well." And so, this is a law that is governing Christian life. And that's what James is expressing here. And in fact, it's this law that becomes the judge of us. And we read that in verse 12, where James writes, and this is chapter 2 in verse 12, "So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty." So the law governs our Christian life, our practice, and the law also stands in judgment of us. So why is the slanderer speaking against the law? Why is the slanderer speaking against the law? Why is this person speaking against the law? Well, again, we could just even think back to some of those lengthy lists of self, right? Self-interest, self, you name it. This person, these people specifically, are not desiring to obey the law certainly in these moments, and rather are acting out of a self-interest by distorting or twisting and doing whatever seems most advantageous for them. Now, is the slanderer the maker of the law? I know these are fairly simple questions, aren't they? The slanderer, is he the maker of the law? Absolutely not, right? Does he have the power to rescind the law, to take the law back, to change it in some way? Does the slanderer have that ability? No. As a matter of fact, does the slanderer have the ability to make the law powerless, to negate the law? No, we would say no to all of those. So then, by speaking against the law, he can only judge the law, but he cannot change it in any way. And that's exactly what we see. So these brothers, these one another's, because he's speaking to a group of people, their judging is actually in judgment of the law. Now, is the slanderer actually in a position to judge the law? is the slanderer in a position to judge the law? Well, if he hasn't written the law, I don't know how he could judge the law, right? If he was in a position to judge the law, then would there be need for slander? Would he be speaking in this way? If he had the power to change the law in some way, then there would probably be no need for slander in and of itself. So in reality, I think what we're seeing here in verse 4 or verse 11 of chapter 4, we're seeing that the slanderer is in reality guilty of breaking the very law that he is judging. He's trying to manipulate things, but it doesn't go very far. The slanderer, by speaking against and judging the law, in fact, speaks against the one who has given the law and is in the position to judge according to his law. So this is very serious. This is very serious. You know, if we just take a look simply at verse 11 and we take a look at the first clause in verse 11, do not speak against one another, it seems pretty light, doesn't it? We can pass over that very quickly and go, oh, yeah, I don't do that. Maybe I don't do that too badly, I'm thinking, you know, not even considering our own actions. But when we dig into this text and see just how grievous this is, this is serious stuff, because lying against a brother is actually bringing the law into the picture. The slanderer is not the lawmaker, certainly is not in a position to judge the law, and is in a very serious predicament, because in essence, he has put himself in place of God by his actions. And we need to be very careful with that. Now, Alexander Stroh, in his book, If You Bite and Devour One Another, writes, "The Holy Spirit does not lead believers to speak evil of others or to be self-righteous fault finders or harsh critics. Scripture teaches that believers are to outdo one another in showing honor, according to Romans 12, verse 10. So by choosing to show honor rather than to slander or criticize, we promote love and harmony among brothers and sisters." And really, that very nicely ties into what we've just finished talking about when we're talking about sacrificially loving one another, right? We instantly are now confronted with slander and how that is an affront to the love that we're to show, right? And so we then need to consider, what is the cause of love and harmony breaking down? What is the cause of the love and the harmony? The love and the harmony that Stroh has just referred to here. How slander and criticism do not promote love and harmony. So what is the cause of love and harmony then breaking down? And I think that James addresses this in the text here just at the very end of verse 11, where we read, "But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it." Okay? But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. And so, James is using a contrast here to display a reality, and he forms this in a first-class condition. So he's asking us to assume that something is true to see if the other is true as well, right? So if you judge the law, which the slanderer does, that's true, right? Then you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it, right? You see how that works? So we're assuming something to be true for the sake of an argument, for the sake that of the argument that James wants to make here. And so we need to ask ourselves this: what does not a doer mean? You know, when he says you're not a doer of the law, well, this person's just simply in a state of disobedience, right? He's in a position of disobedience before God. And then a second observation that we can make is that while this person is in a state of disobedience, the critic has at the same time then positioned himself as judge, right? So not only am I disobeying what the law says, but now I've put myself in place of the judge. And his judgment then is twofold. He judges the law, but not only judging the law, he also is judging the one who has given the law. Now, can the imperfect judge the perfect? Is that possible? No. We see that throughout Scripture, actually. There's only one who is in a position to judge because he knows all the facts, right? He knows all the facts. And that's not us, certainly. I think I'm going to leave it there. We are going to next week then take a look at what the Bible has to say about judging. So there's certainly many texts that talk about judging and how we are not to condemn others and how we are then going to be judged by the very standard with which we judge others. And we'll finish up verse 12, move into implications, and then finish out with some application here. So pretty serious stuff. As we move forward, we need to think carefully about this. You know, the speech. I know that it's very easy, especially in the season that we find ourselves in, with the things that are being said about us. And I'm understanding that, you know, more and more people of Grace Life here are interacting with family and friends that are asking questions, right? And it can stir up emotions in us, but we have to make sure that we're gentle in our speech, that we're humble, right? That we seek to love others, and certainly that we're not saying anything at all about government officials, anyone, right? Law enforcement, anyone that we would perceive to have a worldview that would be in some way contrary to ours, that does not give us an excuse to say things about them and certainly to add things that are just simply not true. We don't want to misrepresent anyone because, well, we certainly don't like to be misrepresented. So it makes no sense that we would misrepresent anyone else. And first and foremost, we just want to be faithful. We want to be obedient to what the Word of God says. And the Word of God is clear in its instruction in saying, do not speak against one another. Brethren, let us not do that. Let's pray. Father, this morning we thank you for this prohibition, Lord, and I pray that your Spirit would apply this immediately to our hearts, that God, that as we move forward in this time that we're in, that the last thing that would be found being hung on us is the label of slanderer. Father, we seek to speak truth, and we seek to speak that in love, and so help us to do it. Lord, we pray that as we now gather together with your people to worship, to lift our voices, Lord, I pray that you would strengthen us to worship you in a manner worthy of you. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.